Good evening. It's good to be with all of you this evening. And we are back in 1 Peter. If you keep your Bibles open, 1218 on the church Bibles. And I wonder whether you've ever had somewhere to go, but not been told how to get there. So everybody told you, oh, we'll meet you in such and such a place. And you've gone, yes, okay. And then at sort of 30 seconds later, you think, I've got no idea where that is. Or even worse, somebody to see, but you've got no idea who they are. Churches are really bad at this, I found, especially when it comes to notices. So the notices come up, they'll be on the screen, and it'll say, if you're interested in doing such and such, so I think there's Steve Bell for one of the Muslim, dealing with Muslim courses. Now, I've got no idea who Steve Bell is. So go and see Steve Bell. He's not entirely helpful. And I think churches could be better at that, and Kensington's probably no different. We're back in 1 Peter. And last week, Mark was taking us through the start of chapter 2. And we ended verses 9 and 10 with this great description of who we are, who the church is, who God's people are. Let me read it to you. Look down in your Bibles. Verse 9 of chapter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a description that is of us. If we are trusting in Christ, that is true of us here at Kensington this evening. But as I go out into my everyday life, how do I live in response to that? If Peter stops his letter there, we're left with that question of, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to be God's people for us here in Bristol, in Easton, here at Kensington? We need to know how to live, because we're not very good at working it out. In all honesty, we're quite bad at working out on our own. That's how we got in our sinful mess in the first place. So we need to know how to live. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. How we live as Christians. And our passage tonight is really in two sections. You've got verses 11 and 12 as a summary paragraph of a lot of what Peter is going to go on to say. And then we're going to look at that first worked out example of how we are to live as Christians. So in light of who they are, the church that Peter is writing to, in light of who we are, Peter is going to go on to teach us how we should live. Do you know that every people group has got certain characteristics that define them? It was interesting to note, as I look round, there is a group that is defined by the t-shirt they are wearing tonight. So you see all these lovely people wearing green t-shirts with Kensington on the front. They're defined. The team that go to Uganda are defined by the fact that they wear these green t-shirts. But it's not just them. Throughout our society, groups of people are defined by their characteristics. Sports teams are defined by the way they play. So I should imagine if I said Stoke City, there'd be a few knowing nods from some of the football lovers, not necessarily men. Or people who come from different places. People who come from Yorkshire can be separated very simply from people who come from Bristol because they say hello to each other on the street. And I've noticed in 9 months living in Bristol that Bristol people don't do that. They don't talk to you on the bus or anything else. Those who like rock music tend to dress in a very different way to those that like classical music, who like Beethoven, Mozart. So what are the defining characteristics of God's people? Peter gives us two to look at. So if you look down at your Bibles, verses 11 and 12, here are my two things that Peter gives us that should define us as Christians. Firstly, we should abstain from sinful desires. And secondly, we should live good lives among the pagans. So let's look at each of those in turn. Firstly, abstain from sinful desires. What does abstain mean? It means to not do. To not take part in, to not get involved with. So if you abstain from voting, for example, in a meeting, You don't vote yes, you don't vote no, you don't vote. You abstain from voting. Or if you're on a diet, you may abstain from certain foods, of chocolates or certain drinks, fizzy drinks or carbohydrates. I've no idea, I've never actually been on a diet, but that's what I'm told. You abstain. You don't take part, you don't have those things. And so Peter calls us to abstain. But from what? Sinful desires. Or if you've got a different Bible version, it might say passions of the flesh. These are desires, wants, which we are born with. That every single person that's ever been born on this planet, apart from Jesus, is born with a desire to do things their way. To do the things that they want. And we all have them. They are desires that reflect our default nature, which is away from God, away from His way of doing things. It's selfish nature, selfish inward desires. That's what defines us as a human people group. We're all like that. You see it in kids from a very early age, and you see it in humans all the way up to the day they die. We're selfish. And it is these desires, these passions that are self-centered that we are to abstain from, that we are to give up, that we are to not take part in. It's these passions that lead us into disobedience against God's law, God's revealed will for us, for how we should live. That's how we can know whether these passions are sinful, because they will lead us inevitably to sinful behaviour, to disobedience to the way that God wants us to live. And if we looked at our own lives, we could see those patterns. We can see the things that we want. That if we give in to that desire, we ultimately end up going a way that is different to God's way. So the first one is abstain from sinful desires. The second, live such good lives among the pagans. Well, who are pagans? Now, don't look around. Don't look at other people. Some of us might read that and think that pagans are devil worshippers. Or those who practice the occult, they get referred to as pagans. Maybe it's those people who worship in other religions, serve other gods. They're the pagans. Well, actually, what Peter is saying here is it's anybody who is not a Christian. And not just somebody who might tick a census form to say that they are a Christian. They live in Britain, so they are a Christian, but people who trust in Christ for their salvation. Anybody who that is not true of is a pagan, according to Peter. Now, it's a bit of an old-fashioned term when we may not use it ourselves, but that's what he's referring to. That's who the pagans are. So it's those of other religions. It's atheists. It's agnostics. It's those who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, even if they believe other parts of the Bible. So that's Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. It's that nice neighbour you've got who is just an upright, moral, just a great person. But they don't really feel a need for Jesus. It's everybody who is not trusting in Jesus. We're putting their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Everybody. So it's not some special class of the worst of the worst. It's everybody who isn't trusting in Christ. And Peter says that we are to live among these people. So Christians aren't to live apart from the world. We're not to separate ourselves from people to only spend time with other Christians, to only make friends with other Christians. That's not what we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be in the world and among people who don't trust in Christ. We're supposed to be involved with them. And we're supposed to be close enough to them that they can see our lives and that they can see the way that we live. Because otherwise, what's Peter doing here saying, live such good lives among the pagans? If we're not close enough, if we're not involved enough with non-Christians, then they won't be able to see the good lives that we live, the good deeds that we do. And so it'll have no impact upon them. So we're to be among unbelievers, but we are to live good lives among them. What defines a good life? I wonder if I was to ask you, what does it mean to live a good life? I wonder what the things are you'd put on the list. There are some classics, helping old ladies to cross the road, not swearing. Maybe you'd include some other things. Being faithful to your husband or wife. Working hard. Having nice kids. Or at least trying to bring up your kids to be nice. Is it what I say is good? Is that what you're waiting to hear? What does Ben Keane think is a good life? Well, I don't think it's that. Is it what you think? Is it what you decide a good life is? To be honest, in reality, a good life probably contains a lot of what I think a good life would be, a lot of what you think a good life would be, a lot of what most people think a good life would be. But the standard for goodness comes not from us, but from God. Only God can decide what is good. And so we need to know what God says is good. We need to know what he has revealed as a good way of living. If we are seeking to live out this identity as God's people chosen, we need to know what a good life is. So a good life is a life obediently lived to God. Do you know what the best example of a good life is? It's Jesus. Do you want to know how to live a good life among unbelievers? Look at the life of Jesus. Look at how he interacts with people. Look at who he spends time with. Look at how he cares for them. Look how selfless and compassionate and generous Jesus is. And look at how ultimately how sacrificial Jesus is. That is how we know what a good life is. If we want to live good lives, we need to know the life of Jesus. We need to not respond when we hear that we're going through Mark's gospel again in a, as some of us do. But to constantly be looking at Jesus as an example for us. So live good lives among non-Christians and abstain from your sinful desires. They're the two things that Peter, in this summary section, that Peter points out. But how? How can we do that? We are so, well, rubbish, really, at doing what we're supposed to do. We're so weak. We're so sinful. Well, our actions are driven by our hearts. What we believe will affect what we do. So Peter gives the Christian three motivations to live this way. And the first one is that we don't belong here. We don't belong in this world. So look back down at your Bibles. Verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers." Do you see how Peter refers to them? He could have used their names. He could have just stuck at, you know, "dear friends." He could have not put any of those in. But he calls them aliens and strangers in the world. See, the Christian doesn't feel at home in this world. He doesn't feel at home with the way that this world works. The way that people act. The hatred, the evil deeds, the cowardice. The selfishness, the anger, the violence. For the Christians, these things all jar. They make us uncomfortable. They don't feel right. They don't seem right. They don't smell right. And there's something about living in this world as a Christian which puts us out of place, because we don't want those things. We don't want life to be like this. We don't feel as though we're supposed to be here. We don't feel as though this is the way the world is supposed to be. There's so much in this world that makes us wince. There's so much that we see in other people, and even in ourselves, especially in our former selves, that makes us say, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be part of this. The individualism, the materialism, there's a godlessness of this world that makes us go, I don't want to be here. And Peter says, you don't belong here. You are aliens. You are strangers. You are for another world, for another life, where it's not like this. You have been created to live in a world that recognizes the goodness of God, the greatness of God, and a world which functions in step with his character. Not that functions like the people in it. Not that functions like bankers who cheat and lie, or by politicians who aren't straight. That's what this world is characterized by. If you switch the news on, that's what you see. But we are made for a world that images God, that is good, that is great, that is about him. And so we don't feel at home here if we're Christians. And that's a motivation for us. There will come a time, either through death or through the return of Christ, where we will go to be with God and to be with Christ. And we will live in that world where Christ is king and there are no effects of sin left. And that's where we're headed. And that cannot be changed. And that is our home. So as we seek to live out now the life of the people of God, as we seek to abstain from evil desires, we know that this world is not it. This is not our home. There is something better, more fulfilling, completely fulfilling, as we go to be with Christ. The second reason he gives us for abstaining from our sinful desires is that it's for our own good. So look down at your Bibles again. I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from your sinful desires, which war against your soul. Here we see Peter as a pastor, as a shepherd, who cares for his sheep. You can hear it in his tone. I urge you. It's stronger than that. It should be stronger than that. I beseech you. I plead with you. Stop doing those sinful things because they war against your soul, because they do you damage, because they hurt your relationship with God, because they cause a break between you and God. That's what our sin does. And our sin also has consequences. And Peter, the pastor, says to the church, please, please stop. Stop your sinfulness. Don't give in to your sinful desires for your own good. I think we all recognize that people in authority, people who are in charge of us, parents, have got that desire to protect the ones that they love. I still remember growing up, my dad is a big motorbike fan, and he got knocked off his bike. And I remember several occasions, my mum begging my dad not to get another motorbike, you know, for fear that he would get knocked off again. I'll not tell you the end of the story because it sort of ruins the point, but he did get knocked off again frequently. But that pleading, please do not get another motorbike for your own good. That's what Peter's doing here. He pleads with the Christian. Please, I'm begging you, abstain from your sinful desires that come from within you, that selfishness that wants to do what I want. He says, don't give in to that, because they war against your soul, your very being. They are attacking. It's a truth that every Christian, anybody who's been a Christian for even a little while, knows that sin causes damage to us. When we sin, it harms our relationship with our Father. We don't want to pray. We feel as though we can't pray. Or we're ashamed. We don't want to be around other Christians. Because even if they don't know what we've done, we know. I know. Christian, do not make the mistake of believing that you are the exception to the rule. That you can sin, that you can give in to that desire, and it won't harm you, it won't hurt you. You'll get away with it. That is a lie. That is a lie of the devil, that you are the exception to the rule, that sin causes damage to you. So don't think that you can be the one who is proud and arrogant in all of the circumstances. Don't think that you are the exception to the rule that means that you can go out with a non-Christian or marry a non-Christian and it not damage you, it not cause you pain, it not hurt your relationship with God. Sin always causes damage to us. There is always collateral damage. And Peter wants us to know that as we seek to live for God. It will cause you damage. Thirdly, the third motivation as we seek to live for God, as we seek to say no to the sinful desires, as we seek to live such good lives among the pagans, is that it's for God's glory. So again, just look down with me. Look at verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter warns the Christian that living a life that pleases God will in no doubt upset those who don't follow God. See that? Though they accuse you of doing wrong, he expects it. Here's what's going to happen if you live a life the way that God wants you to live your life. People that hate God and people that reject God will not like it. They will hate it. If we do things God's way and not the world's way, then the world won't like it. And they won't just not like it in silence. They will be very vocal. The world will be vocal in speaking out against Christians if they live God's way. So just a couple of weeks ago, Gary McFarlane, a marriage counsellor, was told by the European Courts of Human Rights that his former employees were right to sack him for saying that he may have all he did was say that he may have an issue discussing sexual problems with gay couples. On a training day, he said, I might have a problem with that. And his firm fired him. Well, he sought to live God's way. He sought to be faithful to the way that God has ordained that marriage should be. And the world rises up and speaks out and is vindictive against him. Peter is in no doubt, this is what will happen when we live God's way. And we need to be aware of that. The world will accuse us of doing wrong. Yet if we live good lives among them, then they might glorify God on the day he visits. Now, the NIV translation is not particularly helpful here, saying that he visits us. The us is not really there. On the day that God visits. When the day that God visits, when the Bible talks about God visiting, it's either in two ways. It's either in mercy or in judgment. But the majority of the time, it's God visiting in mercy. And so instead of God visiting us, the verse likely to suggest that the day God will visit those who are accusing us of doing wrong in mercy. So if we read that sentence again with that understanding, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits them in mercy. Well, if God visits somebody in mercy, biblically, that is God saving people. And if we live such good lives amongst unbelievers in this world, Peter says people will get saved and bring glory to God. God is glorified when dead people are made alive and trust in him as the one true God. That is our story. That we rejected God, that we hated God, and yet he worked. He changed us. Through Christ, we have been made alive and we praise his glorious name as we've been doing this evening. And so if we live such good lives among the pagans, people will notice and people will be saved for God's glory. And we will have the joy of being part of that, because our lives will back up the fact that we profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not just living, it's speaking, but our lives have to be back up our witness that Christ is Lord. If you're not a Christian here this evening, perhaps you've seen the way that Christians live. Perhaps you're here because you know a Christian and you admire the way that they live. Perhaps you're here because you suspect that there must be a very good reason why the people you know who claim to be Christians are so different. I want to encourage you to ask the question, why? Why is it that Christians are different? Not perfect by any means, but they are different. They do live good lives. They aren't selfish. Why? Why are they so different? And if you ask us that question, if you ask a Christian that question, they will point you to Jesus Christ. They will point you to his life, lived perfectly. Good life, good deeds, perfectly lived in Christ. They'll point you to his death, that Jesus Christ went to a Roman cross to take the sin of us upon himself, to stand in our place. They'll point you to his resurrection, that he came to life again because he had no sin of his own, and God raised him to life again, and that he's ascended into heaven to be our representative before God the Father. And that's what the Christian will point towards and say, that is why my life is different. Because of Jesus Christ. He has changed me. So abstain from your sinful desires. Live such good lives among unbelievers. That is the summary paragraph. And then we'll just briefly look at the verses 13 through to 17. A worked out example in one area of life of what it means to live that good life, to abstain from our sinful desires. So submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Peter comes to the question of authority. Those who have been put over us, our governments, our local council, policemen. There's authority in all areas of life, and he comes firstly to sort of the national level. And we are to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. What does it mean to submit? It means to come under, to obey. And we as Christians are commanded to be obedient to the authorities that are in charge of our country, to the government, no matter who you voted for. It doesn't matter whether you voted for the Liberal Democrats, but you wouldn't have voted for them if you'd have known they'd got into a coalition. It doesn't matter if you voted for Labour, or it doesn't matter if you voted for the Monster Raving Loony Party. There is a government that has been established, and God has instituted that government. It is in God's plan, and we are to submit ourselves to their rule. Part of what it means to live a good life is to be obedient to those that God has put in authority over us. And that's a serious charge. It's not something we can sort of go, okay, and then never think about it again. But it's something we have to engage our minds with. What does it mean to be obedient to the authorities that God has put over us? There are thousands of ways to break laws in this land. And I'm sure we could probably all come up with one each, I dare say. There are so many laws. And there are some that we would never think of breaking. So I should imagine that we would never think of robbing a bank. We'd never think of abusing a child. But there are some which are considered absolutely acceptable to break. It's an acceptable way of living to break certain laws. So, if I was to see the way that you drove, for example. There you go. Nervous laughter. It was. But driving 80 on the motorway, absolutely fine. I'm sure most of us say that. Or even, you know, maybe more particularly, Stapleton Road being a 20 mile an hour zone. How many of us actually stick to driving 20 mile an hour down Stapleton Road? I have to fight it the whole time that I'm driving. Just 25, 30, no, 20. The whole way, because I just think, oh, I could go faster. And I can justify it. Ah, oh, I'm not one of these bad drivers that this is in place for. I'm a good driver. There are some rules that are set for us by the authorities that God has placed that we just say, I don't care. It's not for me. I'm all right to break that one. We need to remember three things, at least three things. The first, God says that you should obey the authorities and submit to them. Do you notice that there are no caveats there? There's no except for or apart from in the case of submit to the authorities. Secondly, God has instituted those authorities. See Romans 13, that there is no authority that has been instituted apart from that which God has put in place. God has put them there, and we should trust God. We should trust that he is sovereign and that he doesn't make mistakes. Because isn't that what we're kind of saying? Every time, if you're a driver, every time you speed, you're saying, God's made a mistake. That shouldn't be the rule. God's got it wrong. Now, we'd never think that, and we definitely never say it. But that's what our actions show that we believe. The third thing we need to remember, the only time it's okay not to submit to authorities is if they are wanting us to sin, if they are calling us into sinful behavior. And there are biblical examples of that. Moses' parents, you know, didn't murder their child. The command to murder your children, if that ever becomes law, we don't have to obey that. Because that goes against God's will and God's revealed law. Verse 15 tells us that it is God's will that by the way that we live, we should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And as I was looking at this afternoon, I just couldn't get out of my mind the people like Richard Dawkins, these new atheists, who, when they get up on stage and say how religion, and especially Christianity, is bad for our society, is bad for the human race, that people believe in Jesus Christ. That's what I thought of. Look at this 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Our lives should be lived so that nobody can say, oh, it's a bad thing that they trust in Jesus. Because our lives should be so beneficial to those around us. We should be such a benefit to our community. So that nobody can turn around and say, I wish they didn't believe in Jesus. I wish they didn't go to that church because that just makes it so bad for us. Our lives should be upright so that people say, I'm glad. Even if I don't believe in Jesus, I'm glad that they do because it makes such a positive difference. And it will shut people like Richard Dawkins up. That should be our desire, our prayer for our church. That people say, cannot say, I wish they didn't believe in Jesus. Because they have to be so convinced that us believing in Jesus makes such a difference to our lives. Because we live a good life in response to what Christ has done for us. Of course, if we don't submit to the authorities, then we have the opposite impact. Look back at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. There's a story from an American pastor called John MacArthur. And he was telling a story about a guy in his church who's a lawyer. And this lawyer worked with a load of other lawyers and had a real desire to share Jesus with them. And so got to know them, spent time with them. And after a period of time, eventually he asked one of his colleagues if he'd come to church with him. And the colleague said, yes, yeah, I'd love to. That'd be great. Which church do you go to? So the lawyer told him. And at which point, his colleague's face dropped. And he said, no, I'm never going to that church. And the guy was really like, well, why? You seem so positive about the idea. Why won't you come to that church? And the colleague said, the worst lawyer I know for flouting the rules, for breaking the law, for doing whatever he can to get a result, goes to that church. And John MacArthur told this story, and he just said, if you are in this congregation tonight, if you are that person, don't you dare tell anybody you come to this church. And you think, oh, fair enough. And it's a funny story, but a serious point. Because that man didn't come to church. Because of the witness of that other Christian. It is for God's sake, for the Lord's sake, that we live good lives. And that we respect authority, that we submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. And Peter concludes this section with four commands about how we should treat the people that we have relationships with. People and God himself. So you just see at the bottom there, verse 17. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. And he places how we should treat the authorities right in that little section. So right there, honor the king is the last one. And it's almost like he wants to put it in context. How we should treat the authorities in context of how we treat everybody. Okay, so four things. Show proper respect to everyone. Or the actual translation is honour. Honour everyone. Well, who's included in that category? Absolutely every single person you know. Every single person that you come into contact with comes under this category. With no exceptions. This is how we should treat all people, whether younger or older or richer or poorer or from a different country. This is how we should treat them. We should honour them. We should be courteous when speaking about them or to them. We should respect the fact that they are made by God, made in God's image, no matter how far that image has been marred by sin. They are made by God to reflect his glory. And we are to respect them and honour them. That doesn't mean that we agree with them on everything. And with some people, it probably means that we don't agree with them on anything. And yet we still respect them. We still honour them. It means that we recognise in every single person and especially every single non-Christian, that we would be just like them, if not worse, were it not for the grace of God. We are no better. The church is not a place full of good people. It is a church, it's a building full, at the moment, a building full of sinners, rejects, rebellious people. And so when we deal with others, we need to recognize we would be just like them. We are just like them, except for Christ. So that's true for the annoying neighbor who plays the music too loud. It's true for the cold caller who rings you just as you're eating your dinner. It's true for the customer service agent who will not or cannot help you. It's true for the most annoying person, the most vile person. We are to respect them. No matter what they say, no matter what they do, no matter what they believe, Peter says you are to respect, honour them. And we're to honour each other. As he comes on to the next point, love the brotherhood of believers. It includes honour. It's just like we treat other people, but it's more. So for other Christians, these are the people who Christ Jesus died to save. He has valued them that highly. He has valued each of us that highly. And so we should love one another. Those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, we should love them. It's our motto verse for this year. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Kensington, love one another. Every Christian, we are to show that love to. Not the ones we like, not the ones we get on with, not the ones that we've got a more natural rapport with. All Christians are to be treated, are to be loved, because God has loved us. So honour everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. We don't just love God. We don't just honour God. But we fear God. It's reverent fear. Peter talks about it earlier on. Reverent fear is how we should treat God. God who is loving, who is kind, who is gentle, but is also the God of the entire universe, who is holy, completely good, and who hates sin, and yet has shown us mercy. We shouldn't be casual in our dealings with God. We should fear him. Not in a fear of judgment because of Christ, but in a fear of who he is and how much greater and how much bigger and how much more glorious than anything else that we have ever experienced God is. We are to fear him. And then he comes back to the topic he's been addressing. Authorities, he says, honour the king. The king, or maybe you've got the emperor in some of your versions. When Peter was writing this, the emperor was probably Nero, who would go on to butcher Christians for fun. He was no nice man. He was no good ruler. He was a vindictive thug. And yet Peter writes to the church at the time and says, you should honour the king, just like you treat every other person, no matter what they're like. I should imagine some of you, if I was to say, put Margaret Thatcher in that position. You should honour Margaret Thatcher. Now, for some places in this country, if I was to say that, I would have a real fight on my hands. I might get thrown out because they hate her. They absolutely hate her. And it's that level of understanding we need to bring to this. Honour that person. respect that person in the way that we speak. It's too easy for us to be just like everybody else in the way that we speak about politicians. To say, oh, David Cameron, he's such a muppet. Or John Major, or Thatcher, or whoever. We should honour them. But we also have to realise that they're not God. And I think that's why Peter puts it in this way. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the King. Yeah, we are to honour the King, but we also have to realise that he's not God. Nero wasn't God. David Cameron, probably might not need much convincing for some of you, is not God. We have to fear God. And I'd love to finish with a story about someone who was saved by a Christian speaking positively about a prime minister or a politician. You know what? I haven't got one. But I know that this is how we should live. Because this is what God tells us in his word. We are to be respectful towards politicians. Even if it doesn't seem to make any difference. Christians should not be the people at lunchtime, at work, slagging off politicians. We're just not to be like that. That is God's will. We are to be different. We are to speak positively, respectfully. And as we close this evening, we need to remember that the authorities are instituted by God, but ultimately our King is a King who will reign forever. And I've been so encouraged by the way that James was pointing us to that earlier, that Jesus is King. That truth that does not change. As we seek to be faithful and live under authority, we know who our true and ultimately who everybody's King is. It is Jesus Christ who will reign forever in goodness and mercy and love. He is our King. And so we're going to spend some time worshipping him together more, and we're going to come to take communion and remember how our King left his throne to come and die for us in our place. Let's take a couple of minutes just to respond in our own hearts to God's word and what he's been saying.